Syrian President Bashar al-Assad issued a warning to NATO and Turkey. He said that if Syria came under attack by either power, it would respond by unleashing a massive missile attack against the Israeli coastal metropolis of Tel Aviv. It wasn't a new threat. Assad had been holding Tel Aviv hostage against Western interference for at least the last 3 months. On August 9th, he reportedly told the Turkish foreign minister, Ahmet Davutoglu, that in the event either Turkey or NATO interfered in Syria's domestic affairs, it would take only 6 hours for Syria to devastate Tel Aviv and ignite the Middle East. Western intelligence agencies believe that Assad, working with Hezbollah and Hamas, has planned a coordinated, simultaneous launch of thousands of missiles which would flatten the city of 1.2 million within minutes. The Israel-based intelligence website, Devkafile, says Israel has responded to the threat by sending Assad a message of its own. According to the Devkafile report, the message was this: if a single missile explodes in Tel Aviv, Damascus will be the first to pay the price. And if the missile offensive persists, one Syrian city after another will be destroyed. Devkafile says that the Israeli message to Assad was similar to the one sent to Hezbollah earlier this year. Israel warned Hezbollah that an attack on Tel Aviv would result in the destruction of Beirut, for starters, and then the rest of Lebanon. Assad is correct about one thing. A coordinated attack on Tel Aviv would certainly ignite the entire Middle East. I don't think Syria's president actually believes it will start with the destruction of Damascus. But everyone should take heed. This is the exact scenario foretold by the prophet Isaiah for the last days about Damascus. In chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah predicts, "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid." The burden of Damascus has never been fulfilled in history. By the way, what does it mean, a burden, in a prophecy? Isaiah has several burdens, which are actually prophecies of terrible, catastrophic events in the future. In the case of Damascus, it was a heavy emotional burden, even for Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, to give to Syria. Right now, Damascus has a population of 2.5 million plus, and this prophecy indicates that that many people will be vaporized in a matter of minutes. That's a heavy burden to deliver even for an enemy. Damascus lays claim to being one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. Although several other cities also make that claim, it is certain that Damascus was an existing city in the time of Isaiah, and two, it has not been destroyed in the century since. So what does that tell us? Since it hasn't happened before, unlike many of the ancient cities that have been ravaged and pillaged and destroyed over the centuries, then rebuilt, it means that Isaiah's prophecy concerning the fate of Damascus is yet future. The prophet says that the burden of Damascus will extend far beyond the walls of that ancient city. He refers to the city of Aroer, mentioned in Numbers chapter 32, verse 34, as being located partially in Samaria, which is today part of the West Bank, and partially in Jordan. Isaiah also mentions Manasseh, which takes in much of Lebanon. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 5, names the Valley of Rephaim. Rephaim refers to the fertile plains southwest of Jerusalem toward Bethlehem and Gaza, approximately where the Palestinians are demanding a corridor linking the West Bank with the Gaza Strip. By 1973, five wars aimed at Israel's annihilation had left her in possession of virtually all of the land promised to Abraham as his inheritance forever. All of Israel's enemies had been soundly defeated, but the world rushed in to demand that Israel restore the territory it had captured from Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. In 1993, after 2 decades of international pressure and under siege by the Palestinian Intifada, Israel put its faith in the international community instead of in the God of Israel and entered into the Oslo Accords on the flawed principle of land for peace. I remember I wept when that thing was agreed to. I knew what would come. Oslo granted the international community authority over Israel. Instead of trusting God, who miraculously gave them back the land of promise, the Israelis put their faith in the guarantees of the international community. 2 decades later, Israel finds itself being squeezed all the way back to the armistice lines of 1947 and the whole international community against them. The descendants of Edom are mustering in preparation for a predicted conflict that is soon to come, according to Isaiah's prophecy. Once the first shots are fired, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountain before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. As for Damascus, Isaiah's predictions precisely mirror Israel's counter-threat. Isaiah predicts in his burden for Damascus, "And at evening time, behold, there's terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us." Here, Isaiah predicts the total annihilation of Damascus in a single overnight attack. This has never happened in Damascus' 5,000-year history, and never could have occurred in any period in history. Today, it is not only possible, but it's Israel's announced military strategy. Last week, New York City police arrested more than 700 protesters in New York City. They had gathered in Lower Manhattan to protest what they claim is corporate greed. They also wanted to bring down capitalism by blocking access to the George Washington Bridge. Well, capitalism survived the assault, but it was only the beginning. The protesters don't yet have a name other than Occupy Wall Street, and they don't have a cause other than to bring down capitalism. They also don't have a plan other than to disrupt traffic. And it's obvious they don't have a clue. They march carrying signs asking vague questions like, "What's wrong with socialism?" These protesters claim to be just like the Tea Party, a movement I'm sure most of them detest. Except the Tea Party actually has a cause, which is to restore government to the people. The Tea Party also has a plan, which is to work within the system and elect leaders more responsive to the will of the people. And Tea Partiers apparently know the main issue. Their signs say specific things like, "Don't spread my wealth, spread my work ethic." The left still dismisses the Tea Party protests, even though they sprang up in thousands of cities across the country and resulted in sweeping electoral changes in 2010. The left seems to think it won't happen again. The Tea Party protests were widely characterized by the left as violent. To my knowledge, out of thousands of Tea Party protests involving millions of protesters, there has never been a single incident of mass arrests. The left also criticized the Tea Party as racist, despite the fact that its current top candidate for president, Herman Cain, is black. The Tea Party protesters were primarily families with young children, grandparents, and married couples who marked their protests with prayer, the Pledge of Allegiance, and the singing of God Bless America. The crowds were polite and orderly when they left the demonstration area. They left it cleaner than they found it. In contrast, the Occupy Wall Street demonstrators are primarily young, dirty, and unemployed. Hundreds have been arrested for violence and rioting. Here's how a British reporter described the scene at New York's Saccote Park for the London Daily Mail readers. A box of free condoms is kept in the main area where protesters are camping. In one shocking picture, a man can be seen defecating on a police car. The Daily Mail continued, the protester said the site smells like a sewer and the free condoms have given visions of what the Woodstock Festival is like. But many have come down for the huge amount of food donated. A 24-year-old man from Stamford, Connecticut, told the New York Post, I got warrants. I'm running from the law. I'm not even supposed to be here. But it's as good a spot as any to hide. The demonstrators enjoy favorable and sympathetic coverage from the mainstream media, the congressional left, and even the White House. Why?
Democracy.
Because they are part of an overall class warfare scheme. That's a trademark of socialism, class warfare. The protesters occupying Wall Street and demonstrating in scores of cities across America are there because the President of the United States wants them to be there. They are there to protest against Wall Street fat cats that are somehow responsible for the economic collapse. They are, in essence, demanding the imposition of totalitarian government through the president's scheme of redistribution of wealth. And it threatens to get worse. Several national and international labor unions, all allies and supporters of the president's agenda, are now becoming directly involved. There are even reports of activists who incited the Arab Spring uprisings now participating in the Wall Street protests. Folks, as the campaign for the 2012 general election heats up, we can expect to see more of this kind of political strategy. Incitement and conflict, class envy and class warfare are critical weapons in the socialist arsenal. The trick is to rouse the rabble and let them do the heavy lifting for you. Of all things, Mormonism became headline news last week after the Baptist pastor of a Dallas megachurch described it as a cult. Robert Jeffress, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, introduced Texas Governor Rick Perry at the Values Voter Summit in Washington. He mentioned that Perry was a born-again evangelical Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Though he named neither of them specifically, the remark has been considered by the press an obvious reference to former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney and former Utah Governor John Huntsman Jr., who are both Mormons. Afterwards, Jeffries told reporters that the Mormon Church is a cult and that Romney is not a Christian. Jeffries later clarified his remarks by explaining that, theologically speaking, Mormonism is not Christian. That makes it a theological cult, not a sociological one. It also means that Romney, though a good and moral man who would probably be a good president, is not, theologically speaking, a Christian. Romney later condemned this statement as poisonous language and a personal attack. Fox News ran a segment aimed at dispelling myths about Mormonism. A Mormon apologist in the segment equated calling Mormonism a cult with using an ethnic minority slur. Headlines criticizing anti-Mormon bigotry soon started popping up everywhere. Within hours, Governor Perry began to distance himself from Pastor Jeffries' comments. In Tiflin, Ohio, Perry was finally pushed into repudiating Jeffries' evaluation of Mormonism as a cult. The truth is, whatever one calls Mormonism, it is not Christian. Most evangelical and mainstream Christians define a cult as an offshoot group or organization that has broken away from Christianity. It usually claims to possess a new truth about Jesus and the path to salvation. And it denies one or more of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Of course, there are other criteria, but these are the most critical. I personally believe that Governor Perry is a Christian, but I also think his repudiation of the distinction between Mormonism and Christianity, at least theologically, is a compromise of his commitment to the Christian faith. Sometimes Christians have to make very hard choices and suffer loss rather than deny the basics of our faith. I believe that American Christians are soon going to come under physical persecution for standing up for the truth of the gospel. We're living in a post-Christian America where those who reject true Christianity are in the majority. So I can see how using the charges of intolerance and hate speech will be leveled against those who refuse to compromise the non-negotiable essentials of the basic Christian faith. It's not hate speech or intolerance to declare what Jesus himself taught us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. It is not bigotry to say that a religion that denies the most basic of all Christian doctrines according to the mainstream canons of Christianity is not Christian. Mormon theology denies the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that there are three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. Mormon doctrine on salvation completely deviates from the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Mormon doctrine concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus bears no resemblance to mainstream Christian doctrine. On townhall.com, Janet Mefford defined it succinctly. She wrote, "In short, Mormons claim a belief in God and Jesus Christ in the Holy Ghost, but they do not believe in the Trinity, which the Bible teaches and the Christians claim as a core doctrine. Mormons are not even monotheistic, as Christians are. They are polytheistic, believing in many gods. Perhaps most disturbing to Christians is the Mormon belief in the doctrine of eternal progression, the idea that man may one day become a god himself. As 5th LDS President Lorenzo Snow put it, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the co-equal and co-eternal second person of the Trinity, and that he came down from heaven to take upon himself a human nature without ceasing to be God, so that he could die for our sins. Refusing to change one's own basic beliefs in order to be politically correct is not bigotry. It is simply standing up for what is essential to be a true Christian. But this is nothing less than what is being demanded, in this case, by the liberals. For a true Christian to deny who Jesus Christ is in order not to offend someone is tantamount to denying his own Savior. Even now, we see the media and anti-Christian forces very effectively using accusations of bigotry to silence Christian voices. Whether one accepts the basic essential truths of what is a Christian, they are clear in the Bible. The first century Galatian Christians were confused by false teachers about this very kind of issue. The Apostle Paul clearly confronted the false teachers. He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul was confronting the false teachers who were adding good works to faith as necessary for salvation. Paul clearly answers what is the true gospel for salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul taught, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast." We're saved by grace. Grace is something that can only be given to the person who recognizes that he can never be good enough to earn his salvation. The minute you think that you have done something to deserve what is offered by grace, you cannot have it. Paul taught clearly about salvation based on grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, it's mutually exclusive. Of all religions, Mormonism has the most elaborate system of works and earning merit to gain acceptance with God. The only system of works God ever gave is the law of Moses. And Paul pronounces the total failure of all mankind to live by that system. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. God gave the law to teach us how good we would have to be if we try to earn our salvation. The Apostle James revealed how hopeless that is. He said, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. When a person receives the gift of pardon the Lord Jesus bought for us by dying in our place, he is saved forever from that moment on. Christ comes to live in us, and he will produce good deeds in us, but they're not the basis of our salvation, and he supplies the power to do it. They are the result of salvation. I think it is interesting that Paul warned, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached. I just declared to you the gospel Paul and the other apostle preached. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. It is so fundamentally imperative that Paul said, even an angel from heaven is to be accursed if he contradicts it. And again, because it is such a solemn issue, Paul repeats the pronouncement. As we said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed that an angel from heaven came down to show him the lost scriptures of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is not part of the Bible. In fact, it contradicts what the Bible teaches. So the Bible itself pronounces a divine curse on it. The Lord Jesus taught what a person must do to be saved. He said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To believe in Jesus Christ means to believe in who he claimed to be and what he came to do. God says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf for the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The instant you believe this, God clothes you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and receives you into a personal relationship with the Trinity. Do this now and change your eternal destiny.